Why do we have preaching as part of a worship service? Well, there's a couple of reasons that we do. I believe that preaching and your response to preaching is actually an act of worship. We see that in the Old Testament as the exiles come back to Israel and they combined in their worship service, singing, the listening to God's word, praying. And in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, we find preaching as an integral part of worship. So it's not like the first part is worship, and now we're moving on to the preaching. This is actually a part of our worship as we respond in obedience and we bow before His word and say, this is amazing, and I must obey. Tomorrow, of course, is a huge day for Canada. And not because the Toronto Blue Jays are trying to stay alive. It's a huge day because of the election, of course. And depending on what happens, which none of us can accurately predict at this point, if we remember back to the election a few years ago in the province of Alberta, where we thought the Wild Rose was going to clean house, and then they lost, none of us know what might happen. But I guarantee you that tomorrow after the election, there will be some very hopeless people. If the Conservatives win again, there will be many hopeless Liberals and New Democrats and Green and other parties that may be out there. If the Liberals or the NDP win, there will probably be some very hopeless people in our midst. And it's right to be concerned about the course of our nation, and what kind of leader we might have, and what kind of moral positions he might take, how he might want to relate to the nation of Israel. And we could wake up on Tuesday morning very disheartened. There's a difference, friends, between being disheartened and between being without hope. Israel, here in the first chapters of the book of Isaiah, is in a terrible fix. They're being ruled by King Ahaz, who was a terribly wicked king. And by Israel, I'm referring to Judah, the two southern tribes. They're being ruled by King Ahaz, and he is just like a pagan. He does not fear God. He is leading the country down a terrible path. And no doubt those that were still faithful to God in that situation were very disheartened. Here we are being ruled by this wicked leader. It doesn't show any signs of getting any better. To cap it all off, God is chastening Ahaz and Judah for their sin. He has allowed the country of Syria to come down and to carry off many of the men and women of Judah into captivity, into Syria, into Damascus. To add insult to injury, God has allowed another step of chastening where Israel, the northern 10 tribes, has come down into Judah. And God allowed Israel, who was more wicked than Judah, to slaughter 120,000 men of Judah. And that's the context where Isaiah is writing here in the first chapters of his book. It's not a pretty picture. Those that fear God are no doubt oppressed, worn down, discouraged, and probably some of them are hopeless. What is there to be thankful for? What is there to be hopeful about? And maybe that's where you're at this morning, Christian. You fear God, you know God, you love God, but all around you is chaos. Maybe not just all around you, but in you and in your life and in your circumstances, and you are disheartened, maybe borderline despairing. And this message that comes into 700 some BC hasn't changed a bit. And God speaks this morning to every despairing believer, every hopeless believer, that in spite of the circumstances, everything's going to be okay. In Isaiah chapter 11, last week we covered the first 9 verses of the chapter, which reminded us that Jesus would bring hope out of despair because He'll be empowered by the Spirit and He loves the Father, and because of that, He will make everything right one day. He will change the world as we know it. And last week we concluded with verses 6-9, where we saw that Jesus will bring peace and harmony to the animal kingdom. He's going to change everything. He continues on with describing how Jesus will change everything in verses 10-16 this morning, Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah continues this prophecy in verse 10. He says, "Then in that day," so he's showing us that this is a future time. He says, "In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glory. And it will happen on that day that the Lord will recover again the second time with His hand the remnant of His people, those who remain, from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands or coastlands of the sea. And He will lift up a standard, a signal for the nations. He will assemble the banished ones of Israel. He will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will no longer be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave His hand over the river with His scorching wind, and He will strike it into 7 streams, and men will walk over on dry shod. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of His people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt." On first reading, you might think, "Pastor Michael, I'm not sure what this passage has to do with me, because it sure seems to be largely about Israel." And it is largely about Israel, but it's also about us. Because whatever your life circumstance this morning, God has planned out your future, and it's a good future. And because of that, your hope is not lost. Jesus will change everything by bringing peace to the animal kingdom. He also will change everything by bringing rest to the nations, to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. That's what He says in verse 10. He says, "In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse." It says the nations literally will seek Him, is the idea of that word resort. He's not going to be just the Savior of Israel or the Savior of the Jews. It says the nations, the Gentiles, they will seek Him. They will find where He is to come to Him. It says that He will stand like a signal for the peoples. And this word signal is the same word that's used for the pole that the Israelites, that Moses put the snake on, so that when they looked to it, they could be saved. It says Jesus will be that pole, and the idea of it, maybe the best illustration I can think of at this point would be at the campaign headquarters for one of these politicians who's trying to get elected, and they might have a big, massive sign or banner out front that says, "Vote for so-and-so." What is it? They're basically inviting you that if you elect me as your leader, you're going to have a good life. And it says this is what Jesus will be, like a flag upon a pole or a large banner that's unfurled. It says He will call, He will invite, He will stand as one inviting all peoples to come to Him to find rest. He says, come find rest under my rule. Come find hope in a hopeless world. And it says they will respond to it. The nations will seek him. And it says his resting place will be glory. Where Jesus is a wonderful place. Where Jesus is ruling is a place of glory because the presence of God is there. Jesus' presence on earth will change the world from a place to chaos, a place of chaos to a place of rest. If Jesus can do that for the world, he can do that for your heart. Jesus will bring rest to the nations. He'll not only bring rest to the nations, he'll bring rest to Israel or to the Jews. Verse 11 tells us, it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who are remaining. It says he will extend his hand and power to demonstrate so that he can acquire, he can redeem, he can buy back his people. He says that it's a second time. Well, what was the first time? It was when he brought them out of Egypt. He came in and just slaughtered Pharaoh's gods. And he'll extend his arm again. You see that in Exodus, how it talks about God with his outstretched arm. It's his power being demonstrated. He says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to redeem the Jews a second time. I'm going to show my power against all odds for those who remain the remnant, those who are left over. Folks, Iran is not going to destroy Israel. They might be able to get some, but they won't get all. Because Jesus says, one day I'm going to provide peace to Israel. And where will the Lord bring them from? It says he'll bring them from Assyria. Who was Assyria in Isaiah's day? Assyria was oppressing Judah. And they were the most powerful nation on earth. And he says, not even the most powerful nation on earth will be able to stand against my plan and my power. He says, I'll bring them back from Assyria. That would be modern-day Iraq and Syria. He says, I'll bring them back from Egypt, from Pathros. Pathros is a region in northern Egypt. Egypt was another world power in Isaiah's day. And he says, they won't be able to stop this regathering. He says, Cush. Now, where's Cush? You could probably, if you write in your Bible, write in next to Cush, Ethiopia, southeast of Egypt. Even if they're scattered all the way down, well into Africa, he says, I'll bring them back from there. He says, from Elam. Now, where's Elam? That would be near the Persian Gulf, probably in what we would call modern-day Iran. He says, from Shinar, he will regather them. Where's Shinar? That was Babylon, modern-day Iraq. He says, from Hamath. Hamath was the northernmost town in Syria. So think about it. These people have been taken captive by Syria, and now he says, one day I'm going to bring you back. And he says, then the islands or the coastlands of the sea, so around the Mediterranean Sea. Basically, what does he describe? He's described the people that hate the nation of Israel more than any people on earth. And he says, not even they will be able to stop. Why? Well, they're going to be defeated and they're going to come to seek me. No nation or enemy, however strong, will be able to prevent God from doing this. God has a plan for your life, just as he has a plan for the nation of Israel, and he will execute that plan. And it's a good plan. So verse 12 says, he will lift up a standard. That's the same word from verse 10 again, a signal, a banner. Jesus will be that banner to the nations. But this time it's for the Jews saying, come back, come find rest under my rule. He will be lifted up as a sign for the nations. And it says, he will assemble the banished ones of Israel. He will gather the dispersed from the four corners of the earth. He'll bring them back from wherever they are. We have to ask ourselves a question. Has this prophecy been fulfilled? Some of the Jews came back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Some of the Jews came back in the early 1900s. Has this prophecy been fulfilled? I would suggest, my opinion is that no, it has not. Because many of the Jews did not return, even under Ezra or Nehemiah. You go to modern-day Brooklyn, New York, and you'll find that there are still many dispersed. Some Bible scholars try and explain it as missionaries spreading the gospel, so this isn't literally referring to Israel. But my opinion is that doesn't do justice to the text. I believe the Bible teaches that the nation of Israel has a future in God's plan. Bible prophecy is almost always fulfilled literally, and this has yet to be fulfilled. So what will Jesus do? It says He will regather the Jews. He will gather back the remnant. Verse 13 tells us He will unite them. It's one thing to get them back under His rule. It's another thing to get them at peace with one another. And He will do that. Verse 13 tells us the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. You say, wait a second, what's Ephraim? Ephraim was a tribe in northern Israel, but you'll find many times in the Old Testament that name Ephraim refers to all 10 tribes. Or you could translate it this way, Israel. The northern 10 tribes of Israel, He tells us there in verse 13, they will not be jealous of who? Jealous of Judah anymore. He says those who harass Judah will be cut off, no matter how powerful they are. Ephraim, it says, will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. I mean, this is going back 3,000 years. Remember when David became king over the two southern tribes of Israel? Who did the northern tribes make king? They made Ishbosheth king, a relative of Saul. So finally they come together united under David, and then Solomon goes after foreign gods, and so God chastens Israel, and the kingdom is split, and 10 tribes go with Israel and 2 tribes go with Judah, and then through the next 100 years they fight against each other. Brothers fighting against each other, a civil war. And He says that's going to change one day when Jesus changes the world. This would be, I was trying to think this week of a modern day illustration to try and help us to see just the magnitude of how difficult this would be. But imagine tomorrow we wake up, and those of you who are able to vote are getting ready to go vote, and you're driving over to the polling station, and you turn on the radio, and you hear this shocking news out of Ottawa. Prime Minister Harper and Justin Trudeau have decided to unite the Liberal and Conservative parties into one party. I mean, there would be wrecks all throughout the city. People could not believe it. That's how difficult this is going to be. Or we go home tonight and get on the internet after our service tonight, and we see that now North Korea and South Korea have decided to join up again. We wouldn't believe it. And if you were in Israel in this day, you probably wouldn't have believed it either, unless you had faith in God's good plan, that He could take northern Israel and Judah and unite them again. And that's what He'll do. Friends, only Jesus can bring lasting unity. I marvel at this church, how God keeps it together. A church is like a tinderbox filled with sinful people that's just ready to explode in one instant. And it amazes me how only Jesus keeps it together. Verse 14, not only will He gather the remnant and unite Israel, it says He will defeat Israel's enemies. Still have the problem of those who hate Israel. Verse 14. This is one of the reasons that I don't think this is a picture of heaven primarily, because there are still people that need to be defeated, and that's not going to happen in heaven. He says they will swoop down on the slopes. Who's they? Israel and Judah together. They'll swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. I mean, how did the Philistines plague Israel throughout their history? Goliath and his clan, they were a thorn in Israel's side. It says they will plunder the sons of the east, probably the nomads of the desert, what we would consider modern-day Saudi Arabia. Not a place that's real friendly towards Israel. says Edom and Moab, some of Israel's old enemies to the southeast. The sons of Ammon there to the east, modern-day Jordan. All of these long-standing nemesis of Israel will no longer be a match for them. Why? Because Jesus will be there. And when Jesus is there in His glory, He changes everything. Verse 15 tells us, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. What's the Sea of Egypt? That's the Red Sea. Does that have biblical significance? Sure, the first time God brought His people from a foreign land, it was out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. It says He will wave His hand over the river with a scorching wind, and He will strike it into seven streams. What river is that? Well, it could be the Nile River. I think probably He's talking about the Euphrates River that the captives in Assyria and Babylon couldn't get back across to get to Israel. The river, He says, will be no match. The obstacle will be no match. No natural force, no nation, no power will be a match for God's plan, because He has the power to change it however He wants to. And He says He'll make the mighty Euphrates River into seven small streams. The end of that verse there, verse 15, walking over dry shod, I think is explaining that it's going to be so shallow, these seven streams will be so shallow that you won't even have to take your shoes off. Just leave your sandals on and go across. That's how shallow God will make the Euphrates River. God will overcome all obstacles to make sure that His good plan will be carried out for His people. He says in verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of His people who will be left. Those that are left over, they're not going to be totally exterminated, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. He says it's going to be that amazing, just like the Exodus. Well, what does that have to do with you? Because probably we don't have many Jews here this morning. If we do, fantastic. But probably most of us are Gentiles. So what does this passage have to do with you? Well, we'll be there in this day. I believe Scripture teaches us ruling with the Lord Jesus. But beyond that, I want to go a step further. Though we're not the nation of Israel, we're a church. God hasn't changed. He still deals with His people like this, bringing hope out of a situation that had no hope. If you're in Judah in this day, you've got King Ahaz, you've got the Assyrians against you, you've got Israel against you, you've got Syria against you, 120,000 of your people are dead. Where do you find hope in all that? And Isaiah comes and says, this is where you find hope in all that. Not that just in one blink of an eye, all the problems are going to go away. But the problems will go away one day, because we have a God who will change everything. Only Jesus can change this world as we know it. So I think the message of this for believers of all time is, don't give up on God because the problems look insurmountable. The problems may be insurmountable. And that may be exactly where God wants you to be. You may have Assyrians in your life or Egyptians in your life that continue to vex you and plague you and harass you because you're a believer. And God says, don't worry about them. I'll take care of them. Their power is no match for me. You may have circumstances in your life as difficult as trying to cross the Red Sea or to walk across the Euphrates River with your family. And God says, don't worry about that. Yes, they're real, but He says, I have a way of dealing with that. One day I'm going to change the world as we know it. One man says, our present problems must be evaluated in the light of God's eternal promises. What promises has God made to you? He's promised you a hope. He's promised you a future. You must evaluate what's going on in your life now through the light of God's eternal promises, not based on what's going on now. Yesterday, I was working at the kitchen table and the doorbell rang, which wasn't a problem other than Cole was sleeping and we don't want him to get woken up. And you never know who's going to come to your door. Some of you may have no soliciting signs on your door. We don't. So we get all kinds of cults and salesmen and energy guys. And I didn't look to see who it was. But could tell, Lisa answered the door, and could tell there was at least a child and his dad, a young boy there with his father. And they were part of a group, and they were going around trying to raise funds by getting you to buy ridiculously overpriced snacks. And so I heard Lisa say something like, well, let me go talk to my husband about this. And so she came over to the kitchen table and showed me what they were selling. And they were overpriced. And usually we would say no to that. And sometimes it's really hard to say no to kids. And so we got some money and they signed us up for, I don't know, what was it, a bag of cheesy popcorn or something like that, which we'll eat. But we probably could have gone to the store and bought four of them for the price of what they were selling them for. But we were fine doing it. And so I could, as Lisa described it to me, I could tell that the boy was having a little bit of difficulty. He was really shy. Just thought he was a kid that, I mean, who would want to talk to strangers? But the dad was trying to get him to talk. He was making the kid talk. If you're going to sell it, you need to talk to these folks. And so he interacted with Lisa a little bit. The dad was very friendly. And they're going to deliver our bag of popcorn here in a little bit. Well, they left. We thought, that's the end of it. Well, Lisa had taken the kids up to the park, and so I came up to the park a little bit because Madison learned how to ride a two-wheeler yesterday. So it was a big day in Madison's life. But before I had gotten to the park, Lisa had run into this man again, this dad who had been at our door just a couple hours earlier. And so Lisa just asked him how the sales went, and he said something like, oh, it went okay. And he went on to explain to Lisa that his little guy there who was making the sales, the shy little salesman, has cerebral palsy. Of course, it touched our heart. And I was thinking in preparing for this message, little kids with cerebral palsy. Imagine you're that family. I don't know whether they're believers or not. Maybe they're believers. If they're believers, I'm sure they have some really rough days. As they think about the future and what might happen, that could be downright disheartening. But if they're unbelievers, I would guess that probably a lot of their days are hopeless. Where's the hope in all that? And we can give short little answers of, okay, everything's going to be okay. But here in Isaiah chapter 11, God comes along and says, everything will be okay. He's not just saying that to make us feel better, though he does want it to engender hope in us. He's saying it because it's true. When the Lord is reigning over Israel, it's going to be totally different because he'll bring rest to Israel and he'll bring rest to all nations. And then one day on into heaven, no little boys with cerebral palsy. No problems. Why? Because Jesus changes everything. My hope is not in my circumstances. My hope is not in my family avoiding tragedy. My hope has to be I've got a God who will fix everything. Until then, I'll wait, I'll trust, and I'll choose hope. I'll choose joy. Would you bow your heads, please? Whatever you're up against today in life, be it from unbelievers, from family, from health, from finances, can't promise you that tomorrow that's going to go away. That's not how this life works. But I can promise you on the authority of God's word that one day it'll all be fixed. Until then, every day can be a day of hope and joy. It's okay to be discouraged as a believer, but it's not okay to despair. Because despair has lost sight of the one person who's going to fix everything, the Lord Jesus. And just like He will in that day, like a banner unfurled in the wind, He says, come to me and find rest under my rule. Bring your burdens to me, cast your cares on me, because I care for you. You don't have the strength to carry these burdens. God never intended you to carry them alone. So cast them on Him. Hope in Him. Because Jesus changes everything. If you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, I wouldn't be surprised if you are in despair, because this world is a pretty hopeless place apart from Christ. You need to come to Christ by turning from your sins and believing in His death, burial, and resurrection for you. Then you'll have hope. Whatever you need this morning, wherever you're at, let's choose to hope. Lord Jesus, we are thankful this morning that because You died in our place, we have all the hope in the world. But life beats us up. I know the last few weeks, there's been some things that have really weighed me down and beat me up. We know You don't promise that Christians won't have any difficulties, Christians won't have any trials. No promise that we'll be rich and esteemed and loved in this world. But You do promise the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because He indwells every believer. And He's called the Comforter, the Encourager, the Helper. So I pray until that day when we're personally with the Lord Jesus and He's reigning over the earth, I pray that we would depend on the strength, the encouragement, the comfort, the help of the Holy Spirit to choose joy instead of despair, to choose gratitude instead of hopelessness. Wherever each person is this morning, Lord, minister to their hearts, meet their needs. Bless them, O Lord, with Your word. We ask in Jesus' name.